Greetings to all of you, in the name of the one who has been crowned Lord of all, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the one who has established a kingdom of which there will be no end, and we can be a part of that. Praise the Lord. Trust we are a part of that never-ending kingdom. Welcome to everyone. It's good to see familiar faces and new ones. Look forward to getting to meet and to know all of you better. All right, the title of my topic's been announced, Our Fathers Have Eaten Wild Grapes. And I've taken that from the scripture in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and also from Ezekiel, where it's repeated again. In the history of this proverb, Israel is at the end, just before their captivity, and also at the very beginning of their captivity in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet at the time of the captivity, and so this proverb was being used as an excuse for hopeless bondage. We are what we are. We are who we are. We are where we are because of the sins of our fathers. In one sense, that may have been somewhat true, but it was not an excuse for continued failure. Do you think that Daniel and his three friends were repeating this proverb? When Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, and he refused to eat or to drink that which was offered to him at the king's table, or that Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they repeating this proverb when they said, "Be it known to thee, O king, we will not serve your gods, neither will we worship the golden image." And the fiery furnace was heated seven times as hot. Well, no, I don't think they were repeating this proverb. They were taking upon themselves something that many before them and many contemporaries with them were not willing to do. And as we look at the world around us, as we look at Christianity today, and we see what is happening to many professing Christians and churches, it behooves us also to be like Daniel and like his three friends, that in spite of what others are doing, what others are saying, what they have done or said, that we will purpose in our heart to not compromise or become contaminated with what has become normal or acceptable in the world around us, in so-called Christianity. Today we have a new movement in Romania that I've heard about from several different people. I would like to meet the people that are involved in it, but these are not old people. These are young people. These are young families with small children. And they are, I guess you would use the word, reacting to what has happened to much of Christianity in that part of the world due to influences from this part of the world that have caused many to abandon their former doctrine and practice and become more assimilated and more acceptable to modern society and modern thought. And these young families are stepping out and standing up for what their parents at one time believed and practiced. And I just hope that this movement gains traction. It seems as though there are those who do have those concerns. Well, We find this proverb mentioned by Jeremiah in the midst of prophecies of hope being given by Jeremiah from the dungeon. Now, it was in the dungeon where he was a prisoner in those dark days before the fall of Jerusalem, where we read here in the close of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, where he says things like, as he was looking toward the future, as he was looking toward the light that was going to break forth in the midst of this adversity that he was finding himself in, the midst of persecution for his righteous preaching and his righteous spirit, looking out of the dungeon, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will build the city." And so these are the opening words of those three statements of restoration. And he was looking forward to days that were yet to be, when things would be different. And in prophecy, he was looking forward to our day. And hopefully we can make that more clear as we go. And so we remember that it was from the dungeon that he said, "Behold, the days come. Behold, the days come. Behold, the days come." And there was going to be something new, something better than what they were experiencing there at the demise of the Judean kingdom. "In those days," he said, "ye shall no more say," and we'll read that from verse 29 in Jeremiah chapter 31. "In those days, they shall no say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And what did they mean by that? But he says, "Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every soul that eateth the sour grapes, it shall die." And so he was looking forward to the days of restoration when men shall return to the true concept of God and God's original intent for them. And then when we turn to the book of Ezekiel, we find that text again. And Ezekiel actually received his call to ministry 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem. But we don't hear from Ezekiel until after the fall of Jerusalem. And we hear from him there on the banks of the river Chebar in the land of, in the country of Babylon. And so here he was in the midst of the influence of Babylon, where he saw those amazing revelations that we ponder and wonder, what does it mean when it talks about the wheels and those other things that it talks about there, the burning fires and so on. What does that represent? Well, there's where he was when he saw those visions. And there he exercised his ministry. While he was there, he was visited by some of the elders of Jerusalem who came over to Babylon and looked him up and wanted to talk to him. And here again, these men from Jerusalem repeated this proverb, and they said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What do they mean by that? So in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, we find the whole chapter dealing with the fallacy of that proverb and why it is not a good proverb and why we need to forget about that proverb and what we need to do about it. I'm going to share a little personal story or account with you that I probably have never shared even with my own children, because I don't believe in making a joke or a story out of the out of our past sins and mistakes, but I'm doing this to illustrate a point. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, my grandpa came to live with us for a while, and my sister Melinda remembers that. My grandpa had a bad habit. He chewed tobacco. And he carried it in his coat pocket. And he came from a culture where this was accepted and permitted. But my mother hated her father's bad habit, and she didn't want any of her children to follow his bad example. And so he tried to hide his habit or to practice it unobserved. But sometimes I saw him reach into his coat pocket and pull out a wad of tobacco and put it in his mouth. I knew exactly where he kept it and observed him chewing tobacco. Observing that made me curious, and I wondered how it tastes and what it would be like to chew tobacco like my grandpa. I knew it was not a good habit, and that my mother would be very disappointed in me if I tried it. Well, on our farm, we milked about 50 cows, and it was my job to feed the cows in the evening after I came home from school. I would go up into the silo where we stored our silage and fork it down, and then fork it onto a wheelbarrow and push it out and feed it to the cows in the bunk. And so I would need to climb up in the silo every evening. It was a perfect hiding place. Since I went there every evening, no one would suspect that something was going on that shouldn't be. And I knew exactly where Grandpa kept his chewing tobacco. So one evening at chore time, I found his coat, and I dug into his pocket, and I pulled out a wad of tobacco, put it in my pocket, and carried it with me to the silo. And there I began to chew, just like I'd seen my grandpa do. It tasted really awful. It burned. And I knew from watching him that you were supposed to spit out the juice. But I still ended up swallowing some of that awful stuff. And soon I started to feel sick. And I mean sick, very sick. This was no fun at all. I started to feel green. I was so sick. Not only did I feel sick on my stomach, I also felt sick in my heart, because I knew that I had betrayed my mother. I was so sick I could hardly stand up straight. But I didn't want Mom to know what I'd done. And I would need to act normal and feed the cows and do my chores as always. And somehow I managed to get through that. It was a terrible evening that I will never forget. And I renounced chewing tobacco forever. Now, because my grandpa chewed tobacco, and because it was acceptable in his culture and his setting, did not make me a tobacco chewer or an addict to tobacco. Certainly did not. And neither do the sins of your parents or their sinful background make you a sinner. If you are a sinner, it is because you are sinning, not because your parents sinned. You were born with a sinful nature which draws you into sinful practices, but you can choose to stop sinning, just as I chose not to chew tobacco. You can choose to serve the Lord. And that's what it's all about. And it's not one choice. It's many choices. It's daily choices that we make. And so our text scripture teaches personal accountability and teaches us that we cannot blame our wrong behavior on our fathers or on anyone else. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel preaches that message on explaining or refuting the fallacy of this proverb, five times in that chapter we find the word soul mentioned. Now, we have all been born equal to that extent. We have all been born with a never-dying soul, an eternal soul. And the Bible tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the soul is the real you. That's who you are. That's your consciousness. That's your mind, your will, your emotions. It's your thinking, it's your deciding, it's your feeling, how you feel about things. It's who you are. And that part of you will never die. And as I grow older, that becomes even more real to me as I feel the outward man beginning to perish. The inner man can still be renewed. And it's renewed day by day. I don't feel any older on the inside than I did when I was young. I still feel the same. And when this body dies and is laid in the grave, I will still continue to feel that way. I will still be alive. I will still be thinking. But the time of decision is over. And so we're all born innocent. A sinful nature is what we're born with, but it's a nature that has not yet committed sin. We remain in this innocence until we know right from wrong. Our environment and our training affects the outcome, and certainly it behooves godly parents to raise their children in a godly environment and to protect them from evil influence as much as is possible. And it does influence the outcome, and the same is true on the other side. Growing up in an ungodly environment also influences people to make ungodly choices. But the bottom line is we don't have to. We do have a choice. And I want to talk more about that. The power of to choose lies in our hands, and we are entirely responsible for our own choices, regardless of our background. And so the eternal destiny of the soul is determined by these choices. Not that we can save ourselves by making the right choice, because part of those choices, one of those choices is to choose Jesus by faith in his blood, to repent of our sins, to confess them, forsake them, and to live for the Lord Jesus. That is something that we can do. We choose that, but the saving is by the blood, is by faith in his blood. Paul called to the unsaved, or Peter, on the day of Pentecost, called out to the unsaved Jews of his day, and he said, save yourself from this untoward generation. Well, how were they going to save themselves? They were the ones who had committed the horrible crime of crucifying the Lord of glory. And they were guilty of the death of Jesus. He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And he told them how to do it. He said, repent of what you have done and turn to the Lord and believe in him. And you can be saved, even those who committed such a horrible crime. In the same sense, we can save ourselves as well by turning away from a life of compromising in sin and turning our life over to the Lord Jesus. God is bigger, God is better, and God is stronger than any generational sin or cultural bondage or anything else that we might encounter in this life. Any habit that we might have had or that we might be struggling with, God is bigger, God is better, and God is stronger. And he's here to help and to deliver us from that bondage. We're not automatically destined to repeat the sins or to be bound by the evil culture of the preceding generations or the culture in which we find ourselves if it is ungodly. We can be a part of and identify with a godly generation and a godly culture. And that is one of the primary purposes of this Bible school, is to perpetuate a godly culture. And the word culture is only negative if it is a culture of ungodliness. A godly culture is to be commended, and we create a culture, and a Christian culture is the best culture. It is the only culture. People can be saved out of any culture, but you get two or three or four saved people together, and they're going to make a different culture. And so we're here this morning encouraging a culture of godliness. And regardless of our background, we can have a one-on-one with God. And it's not going to be determined by our past. We have several examples in the Bible of this. King Hezekiah was a good king. And the son of King Ahaz, an evil king. And so Hezekiah's father was evil, but Hezekiah is known as an outstanding king. And we don't have time to go into that Old Testament history or account, but then we look at Manasseh, who was a very wicked king, the son of Hezekiah, a good king. Josiah was a very good king, the grandson of Manasseh, and the son of Ammon, both very wicked kings. And so we see here we have those who had an ungodly heritage who were godly men. There were those who had a godly heritage who were ungodly men. And so it illustrates what the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel were speaking about and saying. And so we can see by these examples that God did not hold the sins of the fathers against the children, neither did the righteousness of the father justify the wickedness of the children. And so what was the message of Ezekiel? If the proverb would have been true, his message would have been irrelevant. But the message of Ezekiel was, turn ye. And the people of Israel were in bondage. They were in Babylon as captives because of the wicked culture that they had generated by the overwhelming wickedness among them. And God finally brought them into judgment because of it. Not nearly everyone was a Daniel or a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the exception. But the prophet Ezekiel says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn from the way of death to the way of life. Turn from the broad way into the narrow way. And those are decisions that we make whether we have a godly heritage or an ungodly heritage. So Jeremiah answered the prophet, or this proverb, in two ways. First, by foretelling a day in which it would be abandoned altogether, and second, by calling it a direct untruth. And so I want to notice these two verses. First, we have the prophecy of abandonment. In those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. He was looking to the days of restoration, to the days of the new covenant, the day in which we live, when most of the prophecy of Jeremiah there is unfamiliar to us, but this part is quite familiar by reason of the fact that it is quoted in the New Testament in a couple of places, especially in Hebrews chapter 8, where he says, I will put my law in their inward parts, in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now, this was something I think that God was anticipating. He was looking forward to the day when this covenant would be a reality, and it was not going to be until after Jesus, until after the cross, and when men's repentance would lead them to faith in his blood for their salvation, and they could be cleansed. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to that day by faith. And then there would be that consequent mercy on the part of God. And this proverb should not be named among us as New Covenant Christians. Then when we turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, spoken a little later than that of Jeremiah, but pretty much verbatim, in Jeremiah 31:30, he says, "Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." And then here in Ezekiel chapter 18, as we said, we find the word soul mentioned here a number of times in this chapter. But there are two fundamental facts here that we find. The one is that he says, all souls are mine. God says, all souls are mine. And that's very, very relevant to this message. And then at the close of the chapter, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the sinner. And so the word to the sinner is turn ye, because God has no pleasure in the death of the sinner. Between that fundamental fact and the final fact here, he says, the soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, equally, separately, and individually, they are mine. It's a new start. When a baby is born, that soul belongs to God. That soul is not going to face its eternal destiny based on the father or the mother or their cultural heritage or whatever else. That soul is going to meet its destiny based on its own decisions after it reaches the age of accountability. So God declares in that word by Ezekiel that he has not distanced himself from any man by the distance of the man's father. Just because my father was far away from God doesn't mean that I have to be far away from God. I can be close to God. I can have a relationship with God. I can have the peace of God in my heart regardless. And the same is true on the reverse side. My father may have been a godly man, but just because he was a godly man doesn't necessarily mean that I automatically will be. The only way I can be a godly man is if I make my choices right, like my father did. Then I can be godly as well. All souls are mine, that of the Father, that of the Son. God is as near to the Son as to the Father, and to the Father as the Son. The Father may have a close relationship with God, as close a relationship with God as the Son. The Son may have intimate dealings with God as the Father. That is fundamental. He says, all souls are mine. Every soul can have a direct, firsthand, immediate dealing and healing with God. It sometimes seems this New Testament truth is can almost be overwhelming, that we have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to come into the presence of God, to have fellowship with God, to walk with God in Jesus' name. And it's not as an outsider, it is as a son. It is as one who has been adopted into the family of God, who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't understand it. It's too big for me. It's too wonderful for me. But it's a truth that is clearly stated in Scripture, full of beauty. When Jesus came to the woman there at Samaria, and she said, Well, the Jews go to Jerusalem to worship, and we have this mountain. Jesus made it clear to her there that wherever I am, wherever God is, there we can worship him. There God is. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to this mountain. You can worship God right here at the well. And of course, Jesus was in person, present there, just as he can be in spirit. Anywhere the spirit of a man goes out to God, there God is. Therefore, no man is shut off from God by the distance of his father. No man is brought near to God by the coupling link of his father. And he says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Jesus, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. These are things that in my ministry and my dealing especially with youth and youth of other cultures, that is an issue, but it does not need to be a barrier. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's for everybody. That doesn't matter who you are and where you come from or what background you might have. The prophet then dealt with purely personal things. Here is a man who says, I'm handicapped by what I did. I'm not blaming my father. I'm not blaming my mother. I'm not blaming my culture. I'm blaming myself for those years that the canker worm has eaten. We read that in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Here is my past. Here is my sin. I cannot get away from it. It happened. It's a part of my past. It is a part of the regret structure that I have to live and deal with. And maybe it is still my master. And to that man, I believe God says, I put myself between you and your past. And if you will turn from that past to do right, you can live. If we have seen the answer to the proverb according to Jeremiah's statement and Ezekiel's argument, what is then the answer according to Jesus Christ? The answer according to Christ is the fulfillment of what these two men foretold. It is stated in Jeremiah's prophecy. It is there where he introduced the new covenant, whereby the law should be written upon the heart and the mind, and fulfilled in Christ. And then in Ezekiel's prophecy is the story of the river that flows, from the temple of God. And as it flows out, it gets bigger and bigger. Is there anything more beautiful in the story than this? He says, everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. Whithersoever the river cometh, everything shall live. And we are the beneficiaries of that. As the word of God goes out, the spirit of God is active, the river is flowing, and we can wade into it deeper and deeper, and we can partake of it. Everything shall live whithersoever the river goeth, and that's what we want to be exposed to. We want to immerse ourselves in that here at Bible school the next 3 weeks, this river that goes out. In Christ, that beautiful prophecy has been fulfilled, for through him, the river of the water of life is flowing freely. Everything liveth wheresoever the river comes. In him, men are brought to the recognition of God and of the right of access to God. In him, men are brought into actual dealing and healing with God. And that healing is such an important part of this experience. By his stripes, you are healed. Sin does damage. Sin can make a wreck. But God can heal, and God can restore that wreck and make something beautiful out of it. Before he had finished this argument, the prophet who looked on the face of God there on the banks of the river Chebar must speak of mercy as well as judgment. And before the prophet had concluded there, he said, "The Lord loveth not the death of the sinner. Therefore turn to him," is to find the power for life against all those evil things. If I've done wickedness, you know, in my own past, I can turn to God and I can live. In conclusion, yes, but my father did eat them. And I had a tendency to sour grapes when I was born. I don't know about you, but that's true for me. That's why I tried my grandpa's tobacco. Then God is greater than your father, and the forces that he places at your disposal are greater than all your tendency towards sour grapes. Yes, but I've eaten them myself. I plead guilty. God help me, I am guilty. I have eaten them. My teeth are on edge. I'm suffering the consequences of that. And I have contracted even, woe is me, an appetite for sour grapes. I kind of like them. Even though I hate them, I have to have them. Well, God is greater than your liking. He is stronger than that. He can take that appetite away, and he can change the heart that yearns after those things, and he can bring you back to him. He will put himself between you and your father, between you and your past, between you and your propensity towards sour grapes. For the river of God is flowing, and there is life wherever the river comes. And where there is life, there is hope. Nothing is too hard for God. Amen.